Let's open in the Word of God this morning to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning our study brings us to verses 13 through 16 in Matthew chapter 5. I've entitled my message simply, Salt and a Light. Matthew chapter 5, reading verses 13 to 16. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Jesus says, ye are the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world. The theme of this passage of Scripture that I've read in your hearing is the Christian in the world. And this passage is designed to answer the question, what should the relationship be of the Christian to the world in which he lives? We're in the world, are we not? We are residents of this earth. We live on the planet. We interact, if you please, with fellow human beings. We're in the world. But how are we to engage the world? What is to be the relationship that the believer has in regard to the world in which he lives? We're in the world, so what should we do about it? Well, I suggest people usually opt for one of three answers to this question. First of all, many people, and I suspect most people, just simply go along with the world. Now, should the Christian just go along with the world? I mean, should we wave the white flag and surrender to it and accept it, since we can't make a dent in changing it? I mean, there's a tendency, isn't there, to want to just go with the flow, to get caught up in the momentum of daily life, and to just say, well, you can't overcome the empire. You know, the mighty empire of this world, we can't really do anything about it. So let's just relax and take it easy and just accept it. Just go along with it. Just surrender to it. I suspect that that's the response of many people. And I suggest that there's a real powerful temptation in our lives from time to time to just say, well, I can't change anything anyway. The world's going to be worldly, so I might as well just go along with the flow. That's a real powerful temptation. Secondly, many people answer this question, what is to be the Christian's relationship to the world, by saying that the best way that we can spread our Christian faith is by joining a protest group and picketing against the injustices. Let's use militant marches, political activism, social engineering, to try to let our voice be heard and to enforce through legislation and through political power our views. Many people suggest the best way that the Christian can deal with the world is just to rail against it and to do what we can do to maybe carry these big signs that says what God loves and what God hates. I suggest, my friends, that that is not the biblical portrait at all. In fact, people have been trying the political avenue for centuries, haven't they? And has it worked at this late date in history? Has politics and legislation made the world a better place to live? In the final analysis, I know that we need government. And I know we've had good men, and we need to pray for good men in office and godly people. But in the final analysis, is the world a better place today because of all of the conferences and the laws that have been passed and all of the wrangling and debate? Is the world any less worldly today? The fact is, my friends, that all of the marches in the world and the picket signs and the protests, now I'm not saying that there's not a place for that. Christians are citizens also. We're citizens of a nation, and we're interested in that nation. But I'm more interested in the principles of right and wrong, of the principles of morality and of righteousness. But there's a way to have an influence. But many Christians say the best way to deal with the world is not get too worked up about it, just go along with it. Just go with the flow. Others say the best way to deal with it is to stay on the phone and write plenty of letters and send plenty of emails and get involved in these political activist groups. What is to be the Christian's relationship to the world? The third answer to that question is some people say just withdraw from it entirely. The only way that you can live a godly life in an ungodly world is just to isolate yourself. That was the monastic approach. The monks decided that the only way that they could really be holy in a world of sin and decadence was to just isolate themselves, to cut off all contact with the world. Well, there may be part of some of us that finds that attractive. But you know, the problem with isolating yourself is you can't get away from your worst enemy when you do that. Isn't that right? If you were to live in a monastery, sequestered from real life, you were to shut yourself off by concrete walls and iron gates from any outside influence getting into your life, the problem is that you would carry yourself into the darkest halls of the monastery. You know, that's my biggest problem, is my old fallen nature. And the world has a way of creeping in through the cracks, doesn't it? Absolutely. No, my friends, how should the Christian stand in relation to the world in which he lives? Our Lord Jesus gives us a fourth answer in the passage before us this morning, and I want to say it's the correct answer to this question. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world." And this simply means that when the Christian lives out in practice the character that has been outlined in verses 3 to 12 in the passage known as the Beatitudes, it means when the Christian lives out in practice the character traits that he has just talked about, the Christian will exercise a very quiet yet powerful influence on other people around him to the glory of God. The Lord's answer to the question is our relationship to the world is to be salt and light. We're not to just go along with it and surrender to it. We're not to isolate ourselves from it. The biblical response is not to protest it and use political avenues to try to implement the standards of the kingdom of God. The biblical answer is that the Christian's relationship to the world is to maintain a personal influence everywhere we are, at our jobs, in our homes, at school, wherever we may interact with other people. Our role is to be a Christian wherever we go, to manifest the character traits that Jesus has been talking about. And when we do that, he says, you will influence your culture like salt influences decaying meat, and like light influences the darkness by simply being who you are. The passage that is before us this morning, I want to say, is strategically positioned in the Sermon on the Mount. It comes between the previous section on Christian character and the next section that starts in verse number 17 on Christian ethics. And this passage sort of forms a bridge, if you please, between the passage that deals with who a Christian is. What does a Christian look like? That's what we've been studying together over the past weeks, isn't it? These Beatitudes talk about distinguishing traits of Christian character. When Jesus describes his followers, he describes them as being poor in spirit, meek, contrite over sin, passionate for righteousness, yet compassionate toward the hurting people around them. He describes them as being people who are peacemakers. He describes them as people, my friends, who are unassuming, submissive, and meek, not self-assertive, not aggressive and vicious on having their own way, but yet they are meek, willing to leave the outcome and consequence of their conviction and their behavior in the hands of God and to be submissive to Him, while being gentle to others. Jesus describes his people, his followers, in this passage known as the Beatitudes in terms of Christian character. And it's interesting to me that right on the heels of this description, he deals with two outcomes or results of being the kind of person that he has just described in verses 3 and following. There are two results. The first is a negative result. When he says, if you are this kind of person, you're going to be persecuted. It's interesting that the last beatitude in verse 10 is, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I believe instead of being a description of Christian character, that is more a consequence or result of being the kind of person he has just described. You see, in a world that values pride and self-centeredness, the humble person who recognizes that he's bankrupt apart from divine mercy is going to stand out as an oddity, like a sore thumb. And in a world of look out for old number one, the meek person is going to be different. He's going to stand out as a very obvious, distinct kind of individual that just doesn't fit in. And because of this difference, this inherent difference in the way the Christian approaches life and the way the watching world around us lives its life, there's going to be persecution. That's a consequence or result. It's inevitable. Didn't our Lord teach us that persecution is the cost of discipleship, and if we're going to follow him, we must count the cost? And Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. My beloved, I want to remind you that serving Jesus Christ is not a bed of roses. In fact, to be truly Christian in this world means that people are going to object to our convictions. It means we're going to get opposition. It means that inevitably we will be, as he says, slandered. Men will say all manner of evil against us falsely. Now, if somebody's saying evil about you and it's true, the blessing that he describes in this verse is not yours. But if people say evil falsely, and if they persecute you for your convictions, that's one of the results or outcomes of being the kind of person that he describes in the Beatitudes. But on the positive side, what we have in our verse, in our text before us this morning, is there's another consequence or result to being the kind of person. If you're this kind of person, if you're humble, contrite over sin, instead of just laughing it off or justifying it or trying to make little jokes about it, if you're truly a mourner, you see, this is what the followers of Jesus Christ look like. If you're this kind of person, on the negative side, you're going to attract persecution. But on the positive side, you're going to have an influence on the world in which you live. Yes, you're going to have an enemy. You're going to have opposition. You're going to feel the pain and the brunt of rejection from this world. But at the same time, you're going to maintain a preserving influence on society, like salt preserves meat. You're going to bring to light the hidden things of dark. You're going to expose sin and bring God's truth to bear on the human situation like light dispels the darkness. Now that's the picture of the text before us this morning. Notice the pronoun ye. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. And by the way, that pronoun ye really is plural, and it has reference to more than one. But it's pretty similar to our personal pronoun you in the English language. You are the light of the world. Now, to whom is Jesus speaking when he says, ye are the light of the world, ye are the salt of the earth? To whom is he speaking? He's talking to those that he has been describing in the previous verses. The humble, the contrite, the meek, the passionate for righteousness, the merciful or compassionate toward the hurting, those who are pure in heart, utterly sincere, those, if you please, who are genuine and authentic, not hypocritical and dissimulating, to the peacemakers. Jesus is speaking to these people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. As he describes the character traits of his people. Do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about character traits? Personally speaking, on a physical level, my character traits are I'm about 5'8" tall. I have graying hair, I'll be more specific. I wear glasses. I weigh about 160 pounds or so. Those are my characteristics. Now, beyond the physical level, on a psychological level, or so far as temperament is concerned, I am what you would call a typical type A personality. I am gregarious at times, but at the same time, I have certain personality traits. And then on the character level, I trust that there are some of these distinguishing traits of Christian character in my life. I trust that the fruit of the Spirit is evident to one degree or another. When Jesus describes his followers, he is telling us this is what a Christian looks like. I think it's interesting that he does not describe true Christianity in terms of the outward trappings of life, what kind of car you drive, or whether you even drive a car. He doesn't describe Christianity in terms of what kind of house you live in terms of how much money you have or don't have. He describes Christianity in terms of character traits: humility, contrition over sin. And by the way, these are not character traits that are popular in this world. The world does not value humility. It values pride and arrogance and egotism. And it says, believe in yourself. The Christian message is, you don't have any way to help yourself. You believe in God. You recognize your own utter dependence upon Him. Now, the point is, it's these people who are humble, contrite over sin, meek, and so forth, that Jesus is describing when he says, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, if you think about the original people who heard this, the disciples of Jesus, who were they? Do you remember? Peter and Andrew, Simon the Zealot, Matthew or Levi, who was a publican, who had left his tax collector's table to follow Jesus. If you think about Thaddeus and Levius and Bartholomew, Simon called Peter, you think about these original disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. If you think about them, they were fishermen, tax collectors. One was a political revolutionary. I mean, he was ready to take up arms, to slap leather, in order to defend his political party, Simon the Zealot. And he was Johnny on the spot when it came to getting up a militant group to try to overthrow the government. He was ready to get rid of these Romans out of Jerusalem. Now, if you think about these fellows, they're not the mighty and the esteemed, are they? In fact, they're just sort of ordinary people, less than sensational, wouldn't you say? Peter was a fisherman. That was his profession. And by the way, that's a hard way to make a living. I knew Elder Paul Law in the state of Florida. Some of you may have met him on occasions. Elder Law was a lifelong fisherman. He would fish the waters of the Atlantic, go out on his boat, and his fingers had more muscles in them than my biceps. Not really. I know everybody has the same amount of muscles, but the muscles were developed. I mean, his fingers were like Charles Atlas or Joe Weider or Arnold Schwarzenegger. They were just impressed. His hands were calloused. He was a big, broad-shouldered man and stout back, and told stories about jumping in the water and punching sharks in the nose, and he had scars and scrapes. He was a professional fisherman. You know, when I think of Peter in the Bible, I don't think of a soft-skinned, smelling of Jergens lotion. I think of a man whose skin has been weathered by the sun and has been seasoned by the salt water. I think of a man out there who spent his life on the Sea of Galilee, which it wasn't actually salt water, but I think of a man who was rugged and rough and strong, but he wasn't one of the academic types, was he? Peter, and for Jesus to say, you, Peter, are the salt of the earth. I'm sure that was surprising to not only the people the original disciples who heard this, but I'm sure that the surrounding community listening to this, the Pharisees and the scribes, must have thought, what does he mean saying Peter and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and Andrew? James and John, these are not the salt of the earth. These are the offscouring of the earth. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. Here's the point. true followers of Jesus Christ are the reason that this world has survived as long as it has. Because this world, like a piece of rotting meat, is decaying all around us. And the only reason that it is as good as it is and has lasted as long as it has today is because there have been true Christians manifesting the traits of Christian character in their individual lives and circles of influence. They have been bringing this preserving deterrent influence on society, like salt deters the process of decay in meat. True Christians, my friends, are the salt of the earth. Now, it's interesting that the pronoun you, or ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. It's interesting that that is emphatic in the Greek. And it means literally, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. Now, many people today would say the Hollywood stars are the salt of the earth. That's what really adds spice to the world is Hollywood. You know, there are people whose whole life is caught up in the stars. They read every tabloid to find out what the stars are doing. They watch every television program, and they're constantly talking about these singers and these actresses and these actors, and they think that that's normal. Because, oh, if I can just be like them. My friends, they're not the salt of the earth. Somebody else says, well, the intellectuals are the salt of the earth. That's what makes the world go round. Are these people in academia? That's really what is important. No, my friends, it's the common people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are seeking to live out their Christian faith in a very quiet and unobtrusive way, mind you, who are really exercising an influence for good on this world around us. What should be the Christian's relationship to the world? You see, Brother Mike, I think we might as well just give in. Let's wave the white flag of surrender this morning. Let's say I give up. It's just too much for me. No, my friends, don't give up. Keep living out your Christian faith at work. When you go to the post office, you and I are called to be followers of Jesus, not just on Sunday mornings. You know that, don't you? We're called to be followers of Jesus, to bring the gospel of Christ and the principles of His word to bear on the world in which we live on a daily basis. And you say, well, Brother Mike, I've always been turned off by this aggressive, I'm more righteous than you approach. We're not talking about that at all this morning. No, one thing about salt and light is it doesn't make much noise. When's the last time that the sun ever announced itself when it rose in the morning? When is the last time that you ever heard maybe a fanfare or a trumpet blast saying, I'm here, everybody look at me? It just appears, doesn't it? You know, one thing I like about hunting is just the opportunity to witness the world waking up in the morning. You get out at 4:30, 5 o'clock, and go out there when it's dark and sit down by a tree, and everything is just very still and quiet. And then before long, the darkness begins to disseminate. And one little bird starts to whistle. He wakes another one up three trees over. And then a little squirrel decides to stretch and to come out and to rustle in the leaves a little bit. And before you know it, you have all of the sounds of daily life. But the sun, it's amazing. And you really can't mark when it happens. One moment it's dark, and then before you know it, the sun's up. And you say, well, it should have announced itself. It should have made its presence known. Well, the fact is, it doesn't make a lot of noise. What about salt? You know, salt doesn't make a lot of noise. And it doesn't take an awful lot of salt, does it, to season maybe an egg or a hamburger. Just a little bit. It goes a long way, and it works very silently and unobtrusively, but yet it makes a difference. It influences the whole thing. It adds savor, so that it's less insipid. It has a taste to it. And I want to say, my beloved, that you and I are called not to be aggressive with a kind of in-your-face. You know, that has always turned me off personally, to be honest with you. Just this, hello, I'm here. I want to talk to you about the Lord. And, well, I'm sorry, but I was just cleaning up the dishes in here, and I don't have time to talk about Well, you know, if you really cared about your eternal soul, you would talk to me. I just say, thank you for your time. You're on your way. I have very little patience for that kind of aggressive approach. But I'm telling you, my friends, the opportunity you and I have to be of influence for the glory of God is in the circles of people that we know, that we interact with on a daily basis. You have coworkers, you have children, you have relatives, you have people that you see that know you at the beauty shop or at the post office or at the Kroger. People that you're going to come into contact with, my friends, they are watching how you and I live. They're looking at our character. You say, well, I want to convince them how smart I am. That's not the goal. The goal is not to draw attention to ourselves. The goal is to bring to bear the influence of Christ and His Word and His Gospel on the decaying culture in which we live. That's the relationship you and I should maintain to the world, and that's the opportunity for greatest good that we have in our lives, is by being different from the world in a very humble and meek and gentle way. By just simply committing ourselves to doing the right thing, our lives will make a difference in this world. That's the point here. You and you alone. Jesus is talking to the church. When I say that, I mean not the institutional church. I mean the people that go to make up the body of Christ. He's talking to you and me. He's talking to the believers when he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, many people today would hear me preaching this and they would say, preacher, that's awfully presumptuous. You mean to tell me that these common folk that go to make up the church, these ordinary people, are the ones who are influencing this world for the glory of God? You mean to tell me, preacher, that they are the salt of the earth? Absolutely. That's exactly what I mean to say. They are the salt of the earth. You say, well, I thought that the really important people, the ones that made a difference, were those that were in the limelight. No, my beloved, it's those who are on the backstage, but yet quietly living their Christian lives on a daily basis. What Jesus is saying in this text is, be who you are. You are the salt of the earth. Now live like it. You are the light of the world. And why are we the salt of the earth? Why are we the light of the world? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken up abode in our hearts, has developed within us these character traits. Now he's calling upon us to live out the people that we are. Did you know, really, that's the call of discipleship in this world. Be who you are. I would challenge every one of you here this morning, don't try to be somebody that you're not. You say, I want to be a professional athlete, or I want to be like Michael Jordan. I want to be like Mike. I want to be like Michael Jordan. Or I want to be like, perish the thought, Justin Timberlake. My friends, that's not a good role model. Young people, let me tell you something. That's not a good role model. You say, well, I want to be like the Backyard Boys. Isn't that what they're called? You say, you're out of touch, preacher. I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm making fun of them. I want to tell you, that's not the goal. Well, they're really making a difference in this world, a difference for propagating immorality. Isn't that right? I mean, they're accelerating the decay all around us. Is our world a godly place? No, my beloved, and they're not helping the situation any. You say, well, I can't stop the process of decay. You're right. Salt was never intended to keep meat from putrefying and corrupting. It was never intended to cure the process. The best it can do is to slow it down, to deter it. This world is headed for judgment. I don't mean to be overly negative and pessimistic this morning. I think, though, it's biblical and realistic. This world is destroying itself. It's headed for judgment. The world is not going to get any better. But you and I can exercise an influence to stop the process of decay. So what Jesus is saying, simply be who you are. The Lord has made you somebody. And I wonder today if you know who you are. You've heard of people having an identity crisis. And I think that's part of just growing up, really. I think that it's common for people as they mature. They go through a period of time where they try to figure out, who am I? How do I fit into this world? I know young people go through that. As I think back on my years growing up. When I was about 10 years old, I was Roger Staubach. I was going to be a professional. I was going to be the quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. He was my hero. A few years later, I was Johnny Bench. He could do no wrong as far as I was concerned. Johnny Bench, catcher for the Cincinnati Reds. And my kids have gone through that. They've picked out this athlete, Chipper Jones, Mia Hamm. I'm going to be this person or that. We all go through that. You know, as I went through my teenage years, I thought, well, okay, I'm not going to be a professional athlete. I finally wised up and smelled the coffee one day. I realized that, okay, I'm not quite tall enough to be a professional football player, though I think that's terribly discriminatory to keep short people out. But and I thought, well, I can't hit the basket, so probably the NBA is out of the picture. So what I did, my friends, is I began to think, okay, I'm going to be a millionaire. I'm going to make some money. I'm going to make my mark on this world. I'm going to have the best house, the best car. I'm going to figure things out and know how to get in on the bottom floor so that I can really build some personal wealth. And I went through that stage for a while, and then I said, well, I'm going to be a Republican, or I'm going to be a Democrat. You know, we try to find all of these labels, all these little niches to define our identities. I want to tell you, my friends, if you know today that you're a child of God because of His marvelous grace, He loved you, Christ died for you, the Holy Spirit dwells within your heart, you're a child of God. That's who you are. And furthermore, if you know that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have devoted your life to living for Him, He's the one who died for you, He's your only hope, He has done something inside of your heart, and you want to devote your life to serving Him. If you know who you are, that's half the battle of having an influence, of your life being useful in this world. And what Jesus is telling us here is be who you are. What it means to be a Christian is that we are people who are humble when the world is proud. We're people who mourn over sin when the world laughs at it and makes little jokes about it. We take it seriously. We are people who are meek when the world is look out for old number one. It's assertive and aggressive. We are people whose passion is not for personal notoriety, but for righteousness. We're people like this, my friends. And now He's calling upon us to live out who we are. This is the church's sociological task. Our Lord intends for His followers to influence the world around them. Christians are called to extend the kingdom of God by penetrating and infiltrating society with the new standards of Jesus. That's precisely what He means. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. The same point is made by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 when he says, ye are a chosen generation. Notice how he defines the identity of the people of God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, an holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What Jesus is teaching us here is the challenge facing the believer is to showcase the grace and the glory of God. He's done this for you. He's made you a certain kind of people. Now live like it. Be who you are. Now notice the two metaphors that He employs here. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt and light. These are items which all of us can identify with. Light is something that even the smallest child can identify with. Salt is something that we're all familiar with. And when Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, these are items with which all of His hearers would have been familiar. As a boy growing up in Nazareth, our Lord Jesus would have regularly witnessed His mother rubbing salt into meat or a piece of fish in order to preserve it from spoiling. At night, He would have seen, no doubt, His mother as she lit the oil lamps in their house to dispel the darkness and to light their dark house. He would have witnessed this on a regular basis. When He applies these images now to His followers, the point that He's making is that believers, by living out the characteristics outlined in the Beatitudes, will exercise an influence on their culture, like salt influences meat. And like light influences the darkness, so you and I will influence the world around us. I want to ask you a question. What do these two images reveal about the world in which we live? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. What do these two images reveal about the world in which we live? First of all, that it's a place of darkness and decay. Now, is that true or not? That the world is a place of darkness and decay. Like meat tends toward decay, a process that can only be deterred and retarded by some external agent being added to it. You know, meat naturally tends toward decay. If you bought a steak at the grocery store, or maybe a pork chop, or a fish, and you brought it home and you left it on the kitchen counter, let's say for 2 days, what would happen to it? Would it be edible after a couple of days sitting out at room temperature? No, my friends, it quickly decays. What happens on meat is bacteria breed and multiply, and it's just a natural process that the meat spoils. It putrefies. It happens quickly. Now, before refrigeration and ice boxes or freezers, which actually stalls the process of decay until it is unfrozen. It actually, the temperature stops the multiplication of bacteria. But before that, the way that they preserved rotting meat was to take salt and rub it into the meat. Only by adding some external agent can that process be slowed down. By the same token, the world in which you and I live is prone toward corruption. Just like meat, it tends toward decay. The world in which we live is geared. It has a tendency toward decay, and it's ultimately headed toward total destruction. Think about the book of Genesis as the proof of that. When God made the world, it was paradise. It was a world in which there was no sin. It was good and very good. Man was upright, but it wasn't long before sin entered the picture. And by Genesis chapter 6, what was the condition of the world? Genesis 6:5 says, God saw that every imagination of man's heart, every thought and imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine a society in which people only think? I mean, there's not even a mild, gentle, godly thought, but from daylight till they go to bed at night, their thoughts are only evil continually. They're thinking about all sorts of wicked things. Can you imagine a society that polluted? That gross. Our society is not far from that point. The point of the book of Genesis is that God made the world perfect, but before long, sin encroached on the lovely scene, and the process of decay began, and by Genesis chapter 6, it was so terrible that the Lord said, I'm going to judge it by a global catastrophe, and he flooded the planet. He flooded the globe and cleansed it of the vice and evil and immorality, and he started fresh, a new beginning after the flood. You say, okay, well, we're going to start fresh, but what happened after the flood? It wasn't long. The flood's in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, and it's not long. By Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel with its rebellion against God, its coup d'etat, its revolution to try to build a tower to heaven and take over the government of God. And before too much longer, Sodom and Gomorrah, with its abandoned sinfulness and immorality, is brought before us in the book of Genesis. What we have in the book of Genesis is a world that was made upright, man that was made upright, but sin encroaches on the scene and it's polluted, so God judges it. And they start fresh, and it's not long before it's right back in the same condition, Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, my friends, today I want to say our society is in a moral freefall. That may sound just like so much pontification from a Sunday morning pulpiteer, but I think it's exactly right. We're falling out of control in the world in which we live. Think about the challenges to the sanctity of human life in our society. I've heard this debate going on local radio talk shows in recent days, the sanctity of human life, and there's such violence associated with that debate. My beloved, our society is coming apart at the seams. The challenge to the sanctity of marriage, the topsy-turvy value system all around us. We're calling good evil and evil good. We're putting light for darkness, darkness for light. Bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I mean, I just wonder sometimes. It's It's just perplexing that people, that their thinking has gone awry to such a degree that they can't even follow a logical thought to its conclusion. And you just scratch your head sometimes at the inconsistencies and the hypocrisies of the ideas that are promoted in this world. You think of the viciousness that we see and the deception that is used in the world when it comes to people trying to seek office for themselves, and the lies that are told and the exploitation of others. Our world is in a moral freefall today. How do we change it? What will really help to retard the process of decay is for you and I to be thoroughly Christian in our different spheres of influence, in our own circles, for you to be humble, though everyone around you is proud, for you to be sensitive to sin, while everyone around you is making light of it, for you and I to be meek and gentle, while those around us are trying to get in the front of the line to make sure they get what is their due. You and I are willing to just stand back and say, I'll do the right thing and leave the results in the hands of the Lord. By being those kind of people, my beloved, that's the way that we are salt and light. You know, this optimistic view that man is improving, that was commonly heard back in the 1900s, that the world is quickly reaching the point of utopia, where we won't have any more problems, all diseases will be eradicated. I mean, the scientific revolution and the technological revolution is such that soon there'll be no more wars. If we just practice diplomacy enough, there'll be no more wars and there will be no more disease. Well, you know, last century was the bloodiest century in human history. Two world wars, America had a couple of other conflicts, several other conflicts. Do you know there were only 7 days, if I remember the point of trivia accurately, there were only 7 days in the 20th century, 7 days in 100 years in which there was not war somewhere going on in this world. The world's not getting better, my beloved. I wish I could just come up here and say, mankind is inherently good and he loves his neighbor and it's not going to be long before all of our problems are going to be solved. I'm telling you, my friends, that the battle lines are being increasingly drawn and this world is on its course toward divine judgment. And what should be our role in it? You say, well, Brother Mike, I think I'm just going to despair and give up. No, we can't isolate ourselves like the monks. You say, well, just go with the flow. Lighten up. No, my friends, that's not the response the Lord calls upon us to give. You say, well, let's cry out against it. Let's protest it. Let's march on Washington. As a citizen, there may be a time for you to protest. I'm not saying it's unchristian to join in a protest at all. I'm just saying that's not the primary path by which we're going to influence the world around us. The influence will come as you and I, in our personal lives, are thoroughly Christian. Let me illustrate what I mean. You know, the thing about salt is it acts as a deterrent. And the believer, when he manifests a different character and deportment than the world around him, is going to exercise a controlling influence that will deter the process of decay. You ever witnessed a situation in which maybe some people in a room were carrying on an ungodly conversation, and suddenly a person who has a good reputation as a Christian walks in, and that affects the way that they are talking. It affects the whole conversation. I remember when I was living in the state of Georgia, I was a volunteer firefighter. And the fellows on the fire department were just good old boys. But every once in a while, there was one or two who would use an expletive. And every once in a while would make a little innuendo, would tell a joke that was just a little bit risque or off color. And I remember that as I joined and started attending the meetings, I remember that these people at first were unabated. But as they got to know me a little bit, they would begin to apologize every time this person he'd use a foul word and they'd say, oh, sorry, preacher. And then as more time elapsed, he quit cursing entirely around me and watched the kinds of jokes he was telling. Now you say, well, that's because you're a preacher. And people in the South have a respect for ministers. Maybe. That's less and less true these days. Did you know that?
But you say, well, that's because you're a preacher. I'm telling you that any one of us should have such an influence by our attitude and deportment that our presence affects the way other people behave. Our presence in the home. You know, there are people that are so godly that when they're present, it makes me want to do right. That's salt is influencing the process of decay. There are people, my friends, that have such good spirits about them that they just spread their influence so that everybody around them tries to live better as a result of their influence. Ye are the salt of the earth. Jesus is speaking to you and me this morning, telling us that this is our calling in the world. This is what he's called upon us to do. There are two dangers, and I'll close with this morning. You are the salt of the earth. There are two dangers to our desire to fulfill our task in this world of influencing others by just simply being different. The two dangers are, first of all, there's a tendency to keep the salt in the shaker, to isolate ourselves and to live in silence. Someone says religion is a private thing. Well, if by the word private you mean that it's a personal thing, I agree with that. Religion is very personal. But if by private you mean secret, that it's not to encroach on the public arena, I must respectfully disagree, my beloved. We should never be ashamed to own our Lord or to follow him in the sphere of daily life of the real world in which we live. Religion is not to be secret. We're not members of a secret society here today. What we do here, my beloved, is to be public, open, so that whatever is kept secret, the hidden things, are afraid of the light. We shouldn't be afraid of the light. Let the light of public perception scrutinize what we believe and how we live our lives. May Christians live above board, be open and honest, and not be trying to hide anything. And don't keep your salt in the shaker. Don't be ashamed to be a Christian wherever you go. The second danger is the danger of compromise. You know, sodium chloride is probably one of the most stable and resilient chemical compounds. In fact, salt, one thing that's true about salt is its longevity. It keeps its strength, it retains its power over long periods of time, but one thing can weaken salt, and that's when it's contaminated. Its strength is compromised by dirt. Its strength is compromised by external agents. And that's exactly what our Lord means when he says, if the salt have lost its savor, in another gospel account, if it's lost its saltiness, if it's lost its strength, you say, well, how could salt lose its savor? That's very unusual. It is unusual, but it loses its savor when it's contaminated by an external agent, by dirt. He says, if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall the lump be salted? My beloved, you and I could lose our influence, our saltiness, through compromise with this ungodly world. That's a danger. It's a danger for me that I have to face and fight and think about and examine every day of my life. And I trust you will do the same today, that you will examine your life and say, am I compromising? Am I growing too friendly to this world? Because you are the salt of the earth. The way that we have an influence is by being different. And when we cease to be different, my beloved, but become like the world in which we live, we will lose our distinctiveness and will not honor the Father like the Lord has called us to do. The Lord willing, we will finish this passage tonight as we come back and talk more specifically about light. But I hope that you've been challenged today, and I hope the question has been answered in your mind. What is to be the Christian's relationship into the world in which he lives? You said, I wish everybody would serve the Lord. Well, in this old world, my beloved, that's not going to happen. I want to tell you, our goal is to be thoroughly faithful to our Lord in the face of this watching world, to maintain this gentle, godly spirit about us. And when other people see our good works, it will have an influence to retard the process of decay all around us, and it will glorify the Father, which is in heaven.